John chapter 4 this morning, beginning at verse 5. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. It is so good to see you this morning. I'm going through the draws. It's been quite a stretch, to say the least. Ladies did a good job this morning. Happy song. Especially with the tight amount of time in between Sunday school and the church service, they said they had breath was an impression upon me. That was good all the way. John 4, verse 5, brings us into the zone of familiarity. We only begin that which is familiar for weeks to come at John chapter 4, beginning at verse 5 through 10 this morning. Then cometh Jesus to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat or food. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou would have asked him or of him, and he would have given thee living water. Father, this morning we are refreshed to move into this realm of the familiar. Certainly this account of the woman at the well is something that for a good number of us has been an entertained area of thought and consideration over many occasions in our lifetime. We pray that as we return to the familiar, that once again the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that we'd find our hearts and minds embracing the truth of the text, and making those applications that are needful even as we approach the week that is before us. We thank you for the occasion this morning. We ask your blessing upon our time together in this scripture. We pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Weather not to be ignored. With 40 degrees today, some are calling it a heat wave. No, it's not. Not a heat wave. Not at all a heat wave. I'd like you to think about a heat wave with me for a moment this morning, though, as we begin. I'd like you to think about the hottest day of the summer when sweat drops off you like a faucet. And even the simple task of walking becomes a chore. You're there with me this morning? Hot, sweaty, so hot on a day that even walking becomes a chore. One of the great benefits of last week is I never heard one complaint about a lack of air conditioning all week long. You can be sure that when we get to that hot day of summer upcoming, you can be sure that our ACMV will run strong. And I will be back to two shirts a day, to be sure. But I want you to think with me about a hot day, so hot that the sweat just drops right off you, and even walking is a chore, because that's the kind of day that we find in the scripture here. A hot day when the sun was at its peak of intensity is when Jesus, of course, spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. This is just one of many observational details that we're going to note over a number of weeks ahead as we work our way through this familiar account of interaction between the Lord Jesus and the unnamed woman at Jacob's well. The title, The Woman at the Well, could be used for a number of Old Testament Bible stories, including that of Sarah and her handmaid Hagar, Isaac's wife to be Rebekah, and of course Jacob's love interest in Rachel. Hagar and Rebekah and Rachel were all women at the well in the story of the Bible. The local watering hole was a place of social impact in ancient cultures, and it is not surprising because of that fact that water wells generally and occasions of meeting people at the water well have significant biblical reference historically and illustratively. We all know that water is the fluid of life and essential to us all. Planet Earth is among the planets most unique, and part of what makes Earth as a planet unique is water, two-thirds water. Likewise, our own human bodies are more water than mass. It's why dehydration becomes such a serious medical crisis after going without water for only a brief period of time. The very first woman at the well in the Bible was Hagar. And before we begin our exposition of the opening of this familiar account of the woman at the well, the unnamed woman in John chapter 4, I'd like to take in, for the sake of our consideration, the Old Testament storyline of the woman at the well, namely Hagar, because the parallel between the two is rather uncanny. The parallel between Hagar at the well and this unnamed woman at the well, the parallel is just, once you see it, you can't unsee it, as they say. So please join me as we begin the familiar with maybe that which is not so familiar, Genesis chapter 16. And let me read for you this 16th chapter where we find in the summary of interaction between Hagar and the Lord. Now, as we begin the 16th chapter, the very first verse mentions Sarai, we usually call her Sarah, and Abram, whom we usually call Abraham. Bible commentators make a bigger deal over the name change in the life of Abraham, from Abram to Abraham, because of the covenant of God, than what they do concerning Sarah. The old radio Bible preacher, J. Vernon McGee, was one of the individuals that I recall from my past that always, always, always made a big deal between the name Sarai, as he pronounced it, and Sarah, as she became in the biblical text. It's interesting because of the fact that the Hebrew pronunciation of the name found in 16:1 here is Sarai. Like a person who's sorry, kind of like a southern, sorry, if you will. And the text says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, and it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, part of the reason why she became sorry. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, Sarai, was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand to do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai, or Sarai, dealt hardly with her, she, Hagar, fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence cometh thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. That's what she called him by name, thou God seest me, or El Royal. For she said, I, or have I also here, looked after him that seeth me. Wherefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old, 86 years old, when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Hagar was indeed a player in the biblical account because of Sarah's impatience with God's promise for Abraham to have a son. And because Sarai, if you will, in the text, is impatient, she concocts a plan, a human plan, by which her handmaid Hagar could become a surrogate wife to Abraham. And in the culture of that day, Sarah's child would be known as Ishmael, even though she wasn't the biological mother of that boy. But of course, immediately in the process, after the handmaid was given over to Abram, Sarah knows that it's wrong, and a spirit of contempt grows between Sarah and Hagar, and as a result of that, Hagar runs away. And then, of course, in the account of Genesis chapter 16 at verse 7, she is found. She is found by a well, a woman at the well. And she's found by the angel of the Lord near that well. And the angel of the Lord initiates the communication with Old Testament Hagar. Since Bible students and scholars have long traced many appearances of the Old Testament designation angel of the Lord to God the Son, it is therefore fair to say that Hagar was the first woman to meet Jesus at a well. Even more intriguing is the fact that Hagar was a troubled woman thought to be outside the promises of God. And indeed, as a person that was outside the promise of God, Hagar, yet, or in spite of that, is one who correctly identifies God as he was, Genesis 16, El Roy, which translates God that seeth me, or God sees, much in the same way that New Testament named woman at the well is one of the very first people on the planet to recognize ultimately that Jesus is Messiah. After Yahweh spoke to Hagar the words of promise and cheer, the place is named Beer Laharoi, which translates into the water well of the living one that sees me. So, the unnamed woman, John chapter 4, at Jacob's well, New Testament, and Hagar, woman at the well, Old Testament, parallel each other in at least four respects. Number one, a person thought to be outside the promise of God to the descendants of Abraham is obviously approached by God directly. That's big. That's big. Anybody that would seek to limit the love of God, the grace of God, would be inconsistent with what the Bible presents us of God. Both the Old Testament gal Hagar, an Egyptian, and the unnamed woman of John chapter 4 would be considered in that day to be outside the promises of God to the descendants of Abraham. Secondly, a person approached and directed by the Lord at a water well. Hagar was approached by the Lord and directed by the Lord at a water well. The unnamed woman of John 4 was approached by the Lord and directed of the Lord at that water well. Number three, a person given opportunity of the Lord beyond her expectations. When Hagar came to the ancient well, she was just simply thinking about survival. And after the Lord spoke to her, boy, did she have a newfound sense of expectation beyond anything that she started out with on that day. And the woman at the well, the unnamed woman at the well in John chapter 4, when she has the Lord approach her and ultimately speak to her and then bring to her a sense of direction, it is far, far, far beyond what she could have possibly imagined or certainly expected on the day in which she left around lunchtime in order to go get water out of a sense of embarrassment. And then the fourth element is this, a person that early on recognized the Lord. Hagar early on recognized God as all-knowing or all-seeing, and indeed the living one that sees all. And of course, the woman at the well early on in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus was one of the very first people to get it and to understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. As we turn our attention to the account in John chapter 4, we want to see together four elements of this life-changing encounter as are printed in your bulletin. We're only going to have time this morning for two of those elements. We'll pick up the other two after I return from vacation, Lord willing. But this morning we begin John 4, 5 to 10, and we're looking at these elements in this life-changing encounter as are indicated here in our text. First of all, I want you to see with me in this account something significant of the wonder of Jesus. There is something here that is just so spectacular, that is truly fantastic, that causes me to speak of the wonder of Jesus. The account presents us with an enigma that is always and ever to be associated with the person of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, you have a clear statement in verse 6 that Jesus was weary and took a seat on the lip of that wellhead in need of refreshment. On the other hand, in verse 10, Jesus speaks of his ability to give living refreshment to the needy woman. In verse 6, Jesus is thirsty. In verse 10, Jesus says he satisfies thirst. And so you have in Jesus Christ something here of a wonder, because you can describe Christ in John 4 as a exhausted. And you can likewise describe Christ here in John chapter 4 as B, inexhaustible. So meet the one who's exhausted and meet the one who is inexhaustible. Now, you and I could come up with all kinds of illustrations for exhausted, because we all have been. I trust nobody here this morning, but we could all give illustration of what it means to be exhausted. But nobody here can righteously illustrate what it means to be inexhaustible. There's a few of you that I think drink a little too much coffee, who might be described generally as the Energizer Bunny. But I know for a fact that even your batteries run low from time to time. But here you have the Lord Jesus in the record of Holy Scripture presented us with a characteristic of exhausted and at the same time a characteristic of inexhaustible. He asks for water and then says he has water to share. I mean, if you don't pick up on that contrast in this familiar account, you really miss a big thing. This severe sense of contradiction can only be explained by the uniqueness of the person of Jesus, the Christ. The doctrinal language from the Council of Chalcedon 451 is helpful here. That council, thinking about the humanity and the deity of Christ, said this: Jesus Christ was and is perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. He is the most unique one in all of heaven and earth, for he alone is both creator and creaturely. Always fully God, he became fully human at the appointed time. Both elements of the Lord's humanity and divinity are well represented in this text and throughout the account going forward. The book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus saying, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points like as we are, yet without sin, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin." Further, Hebrews asserts the unique purpose of God, the God-man, was to be a merciful and compassionate high priest in ministry, as it were, unto us. A faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Seeing in the gospel accounts evidences of the Lord's humanity, seeing in the gospel accounts evidences of the Lord's divinity ought to help remind us of the grand purpose of his perfect life. Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. The doctrinal blessedness, the wonder of Jesus as God and man, comes to the perfect sense of application in your life and mine when we pause to consider why, or the purpose, why God became a man. And in Jesus' own words from Luke 19:10, Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Herein we see God the Son seeking the lost woman at the well in truth and grace. And so I believe that one of the things that you and I are wise to bring to the forefront of our thinking as we begin to consider this very familiar encounter between Jesus and the unnamed woman at the well is the wonder of Jesus as God and man. We might say it this way: oh, the wonder of Jesus, greater than all her sin. How shall our tongues describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Truth and grace, the truth of grace of God in Christ, deeper than a mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for you and me. Oh, the wonder of Jesus. One of the things that you and I as believers ought to be prepared to readily confess on this Lord's Day morning is how little, as the children of God, we continue to take a sense of thrill in the wonder of Jesus. You and I easily lose something of the wonder of Jesus after a year or two in the Christian faith. And if we're not careful, after 10 or 20 years or 30 or 40 years, and for some 50 or 60 years, there's hardly a weekly thought of the wonder of the Lord Jesus. Unless, of course, you put your nose into a familiar account like this and you're confronted with exhausted inexhaustibility. Oh, the wonder of Jesus. Or you come to a church that is faithful in preaching the truth of Christ and you're confronted with exhausted and inexhaustible in the very same person, the person of Jesus Christ. Exhausted, believe me. He knows about you. He cares about you. He's ready to respond to you where you sit. But also inexhaustible. He's big and worthy to be praised. Oh, the wonder of Jesus. This familiar account just gives us an opportunity to pause and to consider the wonder of Jesus. Secondly, this morning, I'd like you to see with me in this account something of the significance in the well of Jacob. The wonder of Jesus, number two, the well of Jacob. The text tells us of a location in this encounter. It is immediately set forth in verses 5 and 6. 5, then cometh Jesus to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. It's Jacob's well. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or high noon, if you will, on that particular day. The location of the encounter is immediately set forth in these verses as Samaria, a.k.a. Sychar, very near the piece of land that Jacob had given to Joseph 2,000 years before this incident of record. Further, we are told that this is the location of Jacob's ancient well. So there's two historical elements here that ought to be noted. And the first element has to do with a family land parcel that transferred from Jacob to Joseph when Jacob had gone to Egypt and Joseph was ruling and reigning over that land by God's sovereign design under Pharaoh. And Jacob, before he died, grants to Joseph a particular piece of land in the northern elements of the nation of Israel that in that day would have been considered a part of Shechem. And in this day, John chapter 4 day, was the territory or the region of Samaria, and specifically the place that was called Sychar. Now Jacob had purchased that piece of land from the children of Hamor and dug a well there as recorded in Genesis 33. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but in Genesis 33 you can read of Jacob's purchase of this piece of land and the well that of course was there. Jacob made this land and well a part of the inheritance and the blessing that he gave to his son Joseph while in Egypt. And if you want to read about that when you get home, you can read in Genesis 48. So Genesis 33 and Genesis 48 give us a historical marker that is brought to bear in this New Testament text, because the place where Jesus meets the unnamed woman is very near the land, that Jacob had given Joseph. And of course, this indeed is identified as Jacob's well. Now, before Joseph died, you might recall in the Old Testament account, he asked his Jewish brethren that his bones be buried in the land of his father, called at that time, as we said, Shechem. When the nation of Israel exited Egypt by great deliverance of God under Moses, the bones of Joseph were taken out of the land of Egypt and carried with the congregation of Israel for years until they were later buried in this land, identified in John chapter 4 in the New Testament as Sychar. Baker's Bible Atlas tells us that 325 yards southeast from Joseph's tomb is Jacob's ancient well. So about three football fields from the place where today you can go and visit the tomb of Joseph, where Israel buried his bones, about three football fields from there. Plus, you can go and likewise visit Jacob's ancient well. That site has a history that connects both to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. It connects to Old Testament Jacob and Joseph. It has long been a place of promise made and promise kept. It is the place where the one of all promise and prophecy visited on a hot summer's day. It really is quite an interesting and intriguing background to the familiar here in John chapter 4. The wellhead has a stone curb around it of about 8 feet, upon which the text says Jesus sat. Jesus sits on that little curb that surrounds the well shaft. The well shaft goes down about 100 feet. It was a local watering hole in that day. I've read that the well is still active and productive today, meaning the fact that it's been a place for water for many, 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 many generations. And so in a place long associated with the patriarchs, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and long associated with God's promises, like Jacob to Joseph, here's your land, comes an amazing encounter demonstrating the purpose of God to save sinful people. What is it that binds all promise? What is it that binds all prophecy together? The saving intention of God. The purpose of God to save sinful mankind. Also helping us to rightly characterize and understand the encounter, we want to take a little bit of time this morning to look briefly at the complaint of the Almighty in the Old Testament era concerning his ancient people as was articulated in the day of the prophet Jeremiah. So would you turn with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah and chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 2, and two verses that I'd like you to consider from this expression of God's faithful prophet, Jeremiah chapter 2, 12 and 13, that relate directly to what we should be seeing as it relates to not only the historical reality, but the illustrative richness of this encounter as we've begun to read it in John chapter 4. Jeremiah 2, 12. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's number one. And number two, hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God's prophet of old charges the people of old with two great sins. First, they forsook God. Second, they made up their own religion that never worked. What were their sins? One, they forsook God. Secondly, they made up their own religion, which of course never worked. As Jeremiah the prophet makes this case, he employs water well language. He first says that God is like a water well that never runs dry and is always, always life producing. Thus the people of old forsook the, quote, fountain of living water. Now, what's significant about that is in our text back in John chapter 4, Jesus, after presenting himself as exhausted, speaks to the unnamed woman of the inexhaustibility of his person and tells her that he has or he possesses living water for her. And so you have an Old Testament text in which God is depicted as living water. Jesus possesses living water, not just because he has God, but because, as you and I know, he is God. And so this idea of living water not only is an Old Testament description of God, but it is a New Testament title for Christ. He is indeed the living water, the fountain of living water. And then to make things even worse in the description of Jeremiah, of course, you have the idea that the people, by nature of their own efforts, sought to deal with souls in a broken and life-void way. They not only forsook the fountain of living water, God, but then they hewed out for themselves. They dug out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, as they're called, which wouldn't even hold water. And as a result of that, you have this amazing contrast between God and that which is living, and religion, which is always, 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 in all its form, dead, dead, dead. And the people sadly abandoned the fountain of living water and gave themselves over to digging religiously, trying to meet the needs of their own souls, trying to find their own way, trying to do their own thing, rather than submitting happily to the Lord their God. When we get back to John chapter 4, the very God who is the fountain of living water sits on the lip of Jacob's well and speaks to a sinful woman about drinking living water. I don't have any qualms with the fact that evangelistic instructors use the interaction here between the Lord Jesus and the unnamed woman at Jacob's well to demonstrate the preferred pattern of personal witness and evangelism. But it's imperative that we keep the focus on the baby and not the bathwater, so to speak. And the baby here is not that you and I would have a guide so that we might know how to talk to people about the Lord. But the reason for the text is to present us with he who is the exhausted, inexhaustible one who came at the appointed time to bring living water to all who believe on his name. The purpose of John chapter 4 is to stand in sobering contrast to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, it was about Nicodemus and the perpetuation of Jewish rejection. In John chapter 4, it's about Jesus and the unnamed woman, and it's rather shocking to see non-Jewish reception. John 3 presents us with the negative side of rejection. John 4 presents us with the positive side of reception in relationship to the Messiah. And who rejected the Messiah and who received the Messiah back in the day is not along the lines that most people would think. People that you would think to get it don't. And people that you would think not to get it do. And while I personally believe that eventually that Nicodemus got it, I personally believe that, the reality is that John chapter 3 is a demonstration of the cloudy resistance to the thought that Jesus is the Christ. And in John chapter 4, you have a crystal clear reception of the truth that Jesus is the Christ. It doesn't come quickly. It doesn't come without some back and forth and some dealings, as it were. But nonetheless, John 3 presents us with people that don't get it, and John 4 presents us with people that do get it. And I would trust this morning that your life posture is as such to get it and not to resist it. As the song lyric says, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting in my soul. We love that little song. It does speak of a posturing of the soul before the Lord so as to receive. I would wonder on this Sunday morning as your pastor, have you gotten much from God this past week? When you put your head in the pillow on this Lord's Day morning, will you go to sleep with a happy experience of having got much from God? Let me remind you, and not to be negative, but let me remind you that if you did not get much from God this past week, if you do not get much from God out of this sermon, if you do not get much from God out of this day of worship, that the reason you didn't get is not about God's change of posture towards you. Is it now? It's always about our change of posture towards God. Are you postured of soul so as to receive from the Lord that which he would give this morning? That's kind of the thought behind that little gospel song. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting in my soul. I always pray that God would make us a thirsty and a hungry congregation. That we would be postured in soul so as to receive from the Lord according to his good hand. We'll have good occasion throughout this familiar account to think such thoughts and to consider our own lives before the Lord in positive posture towards God so as to be people that can say, I have received of the Lord. Father, this morning, thank you for the listening ear, and thank you for the occasion to begin something familiar that speaks so profoundly to the important issues of our lives. We pray today that your hand would be upon us throughout the day, throughout the week, and throughout this new month, and that we would have many thoughts, righteous thoughts, loving thoughts of response to Jesus Christ our Lord as a result of the high and lifted up presentation of him in this section of the Word of God. We pray that you would help each and every one of us to so posture our soul so as to receive much, that we might be a happy and a satisfied people and not a discontented and disgruntled people as so many people are. Thank you for the occasion to work in a text in which the Lord Jesus Christ is high and lifted up. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.